Now, if you would, please turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, when we come to 2 Peter, we're dealing with a threat to the church from the inside out, not the outside in. We're dealing with false teachers. Now, there's some things that we know about false teachers right off. Two of the things that false teachers love to go after are the living word and the written word. We can always identify cults and false religions based on their approach to either Jesus Christ or the Bible. They'll either torture one, or they'll torture the other, or they'll torture both. But ultimately, false teachers want us to come to the point where we doubt our salvation. Our system is not good enough. Various cults tell us that they have information that we don't have. We need more information, and we would be able to understand. Then there are some within our ranks that would tell us that, for instance, our salvation is not eternal, and we need we're not going to make it if we don't do certain works. There are others who come along and tell us we need a second blessing. We need a special infilling of the Holy Ghost in order to be able to persevere in this life of Christ. All these false teachings. And so it is not with, I don't think there's any doubt that there's a real purpose in Peter putting as the first thing he wants to exalt in our eyes and to get us to understand is salvation. I mean, the day God saved you, if you're born again, how great was that gift? I mean, the moment you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, how great a gift was that? Exactly what did you get? Because you see, I think if we really understand false teachers, and we really understand our salvation, we'll not have problems with the former because of the latter. When we understand what we have in our salvation. Now, we looked last time at the procurement of our salvation, that it was a glorious procurement, that God in His grace and His sovereignty, before time began, determined that He would save us. And then in the unfolding of time, made that all come to pass, including Christ dying on the cross of Calvary, the Father drawing us to the Son, the Holy Spirit convicting us of our sin, God giving us a gift of repentance, a gift of faith, all of those things working together so that we would be saved. Before time was even in creation, before there was such a thing as the creation, we were already in God's mind. What a neat thing to think of. And a humbling thing to realize that I had nothing to do with my salvation. There was nothing about me or nothing because of me that brought my salvation about. It was a gift of God. It was His sovereign grace in operation. And I owe everything to Him. You know, we ought to be the most thankful people the world has ever seen when we understand the sovereign grace that went into our salvation. We ought to be praising Jesus all day long when we realize what that salvation procurement was all about. But there's three other things we want to look at tonight. The second is the glorious power that is in our salvation. Notice verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what is grace? Let's clarify that. Grace is the cause of our salvation. Peace, the consequence of our salvation. But what exactly is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's God granting me what I could never deserve. And thus, it can't be something I work for, like some cults tell us. I don't earn grace. Grace is a gift of God. That's what makes it grace. And grace is based on the favor of Christ and not on the person of me. Grace could never be deserved. It could never be. But God gave it to us. Now, peace is not simply a calm or an inner quiet, but really it's a sense of well-being. In fact, oftentimes people use the term shalom and they want to say peace to somebody or hello or goodbye to somebody. But shalom has more than just a sense of peace, just as eirene in the Greek has a greater than a sense of peace. It's an overall well-being. It is particularly a distinctive of our relationship with God. In fact, we know that with God, we have, three levels of peace that we actually go through. Now, it is not the absence of conflict. If you go back, hold your hand in 2 Peter and go back to John 16:33. Jesus is finishing up his upper room discourse with his apostles. And he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And so peace doesn't have anything to do with a lack of calm or a lack of conflict. For indeed, quite the opposite is going to be the truth. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's no way we're going to get around it. There's going to be tribulation for a child of God in this world. But we have a sense of well-being because, first of all, we have peace with God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Before we were a Christian, we were his enemies. We were at war with God. Now, I doubt that many of you thought of it that way. You didn't get up every morning and go, "God, don't you mess with me." You didn't have that kind of an attitude. You had no attitude toward God at all. You ignored him, which, of course, is not acceptable. God needs to be worshipped. God needs to be glorified. We ought to have a right relationship with God, submission to him. You were a servant to sin when you needed to be a servant to God. And we don't end our servitude once we become Christians. We just change the master. And boy, it's a great change. So when we came to know Christ, we got peace with God. Jesus goes on to say that when we got saved, he would give us his peace. We would get peace from God. I remember 5 months after I got saved, my mother died. 19-year-old guy, newly born again. But there was a sense in which there was a presence of God in all that. Man, I was such a young and inexperienced and unfruitful Christian. I mean, I had resisted God. I believed God existed, but I didn't believe Jesus was God. I didn't believe I was a sinner in need of a Savior. I didn't see that I needed to repent, didn't need to exercise faith in Jesus, any of those things. And if you'll remember my testimony, for 3 months, I actually studied my Bible to try to prove all that. Of course, the Bible proved me wrong. And I got saved, and my mom was deathly ill from cancer. It had been 2.5 years at that point. And within the next 6 months, she would be dead. I read a little portion of Bible every night, and I said the Lord's Prayer. That was my devotions. I didn't know you could actually talk to God. I kind of gradually learned that. I went to church, and I heard the preacher pray, and he would actually talk to God. And so I thought, well, okay, maybe I can pray something more than the Lord's Prayer. When we were in the service, the only thing we were allowed to pray was the Lord's Prayer. We weren't allowed to pray anything else, and so we're not asked to pray anything else. And so I began to see that maybe I could begin to pray. I remember the night that they called me and said my mom, they didn't think would make it the rest of the day. I was up at Purdue at the time, and I remember going into my dorm room and just crying out to God, saying, God, if you'd save my mom, I'll dedicate myself to researching cancer. I'll find a cure. Just don't take my mom. Well, I got a call a couple hours later that Mom and Dean got home. And first of all, I had no idea that God was going to make me a Baptist pastor, so he would have forced me to break my vow. But secondly, me in a laboratory, oh, I would have died. I never would have been a researcher. My aunt had a position already available for me. She had it in mind. She knew all the vice presidents and presidents at Eli Lilly, and she was going to get me right in. Nah. Man, they would have taken me out and shot me before they'd had me very long as a researcher. Playing with white rats every day. Yeah. I love being out working with black and white milk factories. That was fun for me. You know, the occasional horse, the occasional pig. But yet there was a certain tranquility, a certain peace that was there when Mom died, even though I was just a young Christian. Now, over the years, that has developed more and more. But then God introduced me to Philippians chapter 4, where I learned that I can not only have peace with God and peace from God, but I can have the very peace of God. He said, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, so keep your hearts and minds by Christ Jesus. Wow. And having been a Christian now a few years, since 1969, I guess that's a few years, I've learned that, you've learned that, if you've been a Christian any length of time, that God can give us a peace that allows us, for instance, to keep our heads when everyone around us is losing theirs. We just have a peace, a settled sense of well-being, despite all the conflict. That peace is not the absence of conflict, but the presence of God. Now he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, the church that my family is a part of says there is a way that you can get more grace. You know how you get more grace? You earn it. Grace is spiritual payment. You want more grace? Go to church. You want more grace? Participate in the Eucharist. You want more grace? Light some candles in prayers for those in purgatory. You want more grace? Do penance. In fact, they even have the coin of the realm. Our Fathers and Hail Marys, and that will get you so much grace from God. And of course, you have to build up grace. You have to believe in Jesus and then build up a certain amount of grace in order to assure heaven. Well, is that what he says? Are the sacraments the key to more grace? Well, unfortunately for that church, they are in conflict with God's word. Notice what he says there. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we notice that Jesus Christ our Lord and God were one person in verse 2, and that very well might be the situation here. It is written in such a way that it could be God the Father and God the Son, but it could be from God even, we call the ascensive use of the chi, the word and has the sense of the word even, of God even Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, emphasizing the deity of Christ. And he as deity being the source of grace. But how do we get that grace from him? It is found in knowledge of him. If we want more grace and we want more peace, our answer is to have knowledge of him. Now the word knowledge is an interesting word. It's the word epignosis. Gnosis, of course, we know that. The Gnostics, we talk about them. They're the knowledge bearers. They were supposedly the people with the knowledge. They were the early on examples of folks like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christian Scientists. But the word epignosis has an idea of a more intimate, more perfect, more complete knowledge of God. It's a full knowledge. In other words, we are to get to know the fullness of who Jesus is. And the more that we understand about Him, the more that we will experience His grace. Because we will understand better. For instance, like we looked at last week, the more I understand my salvation, my choosing by God, the more I see how grace has already worked in my life. I understand the extent of God's grace. It makes me thankful. It makes me humble. At least it ought to. And so, as I get to know Jesus, in fact, Peter thinks this is so important, he emphasizes it again at the end of the epistle, when in verse 18 of chapter 3 he says, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." The more we get to know Him, the more we get to know grace. One of the attributes of Jesus Christ is grace. As we get to know Him, we get to know grace. We see the fullness of the expression of His love toward us, and grace is multiplied to us. Now, he thinks this is pretty important, because if you look at verse 5, "And besides this, giving all diligence to your, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance." And then again, he brings it up in verse 8. "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor afraid, nor unfruitful in the knowledge," and it's that word epignosis again, "of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so, where would I find knowledge about Jesus? Where would I begin to see His grace in operation? I think there was four guys that kind of opened the door to that, aren't they? A fellow by the name of Matthew, a fellow by the name of Mark, the fellow by the name of Luke, and the fellow by the name of John. When I read the Gospels, I see God in action because Jesus is God come in the flesh. And as I see Him operate with the disciples and with the lost people and the sick people and the hurt people, when I see Him deal with folks like the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the scribes, I see God at work and I understand more and more grace. Paul also reminds us that in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, when we're in a difficult situation, that's when we begin to see grace. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to take away the suffering. Rather, I'm going to let you go through it, Paul. And in that, you're going to discover my grace." Now he goes on to say, "According as the divine power hath given us all things but pertain unto life and godliness." In other words, when God gave you salvation, He gave you everything necessary to develop a right relationship with the world around us and a right relationship with God Himself. All the things that we need, we got. We're not sitting here going, "Oh Lord, I just want to pray for the blessed infilling of the Holy Ghost. Please come upon me and have me speak in tongues so that I can evidence the second blessing and the fullness of the Holy Spirit." No. I got the fullness of the Holy Spirit the day I got saved. I became the temple of the Holy Ghost. He entered into me and He fills me now when I yield to His leadership, when I let the Word of Christ dwell in me richly. And so, I don't have anything that I need as it relates to living my life or being godly in my living of that life. There's nothing I need except I don't know it when I get saved. When I get saved, I don't know all that I've got. You know, it's kind of like we've come into Christmas morning and Let's say that everybody decided to spoil you this year, and you've got this huge stack of gifts underneath the tree. What do you got when you got Christmas? Well, they're all wrapped. I don't know. But how am I going to know? Come to knowledge. Take off the wrapping paper, open the box, look inside. And the more I come to know what's in the boxes, the more I'll understand the greatness of the gift of that Christmas to me. Well, I don't know that we can think of salvation as a pile of boxes in gift wrap, but at the same time, none of us, when we were saved, knew all that it meant. Look back. Did you have any idea that salvation was what it was the day you got saved compared to today? Did you even have a clue? I know I didn't. I knew God saved me. I knew I was going to heaven. I knew my sins are forgiven. End of story. I knew nothing more. But the more I got to know my Bible, the more I got to know Jesus, the more I realized all that my salvation entailed. And basically I learned that everything I need to live my life in this world and be godly before God, He has given to me. He has given to me. I just need to know that. Now, notice he goes on though. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and Jesus and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given. And that word given is a neat word. It's a perfect tense, which means it happened in the past. We're going back to the day of our salvation. It's a participle, so it's an ongoing tense. And it's passive. In other words, you and I did nothing to get it. It was bestowed by God. And so, according as His divine power hath bestowed upon us, that would be a perfectly good translation there, has bestowed upon us all things that pertain in life and knowledge through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now, ultimately what he's saying is that as we get to know the one who called us, we get to know the precious promise. We get to know all the things that we have. And we are then able to live our lives and glorify God through godliness. And notice, hath called us to glory and virtue. Many believe that probably a better translation of the word to there would be through glory and virtue. What was it that saved us? It was understanding that Jesus was both God, and therefore without sin, and man, therefore able to die in our place on Calvary. He was glory, which is a word that is used only with God, and He is virtue or moral excellence, a word that is used to describe the character of this man on earth. What was the key characteristic of Jesus while He walked this earth? He did no sin, neither was any guile found in His mouth. Not only did he come as God, but He lived a perfect human life. Because you see, to go on the cross of Calvary, He had to be a sinless sacrifice, a sacrifice without blemish or without spot. And so there was no spot on Jesus. He was tried of the devil. He was tried of various men used by the devil. And never once did He succumb to sin. Never once was there anything even in His mouth that resembled guile or deceit. He lived the perfect life. And so the day that you and I came to realize, yeah, this man is God come in the flesh, I began to realize who Jesus was. And it was in that realization that I was saved. If thou shalt confess the Lord Jesus, or confess Him as Lord, confess that He is indeed God come in the flesh, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, that as a man He died a perfect life, therefore on the third day He could be raised triumph over sin, death, and the grave. It is in confessing those things that I am saved. And so notice the flow here. So grace and peace is multiplied through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, particularly God as He is Jesus Christ, and in accord with the divine power that He has placed on our lives. What's working in us is power that is outside of us. It is the very power of God, who then evidences that He's given to us as we go into that knowledge all the things that pertain to living for Him and bringing Him glory through godliness. And it all began the day we realized who Jesus was. We came to that. That was the first piece of knowledge. Now, didn't that knowledge change your life? That day you came to realize the sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ, didn't that change your life? That grace had an effect, didn't it? The more we learn, the more effect it has. Now, he also says, whereby, that is through knowing Jesus Christ as both God and man, we have also been given, again, a bestowal by God. It's a perfect tense. It's a passive voice. So it's something that was done for us in the past. It was given to us by God. We didn't earn it. We didn't do anything to get it. It happened as the package deal when we got saved. Has also given unto us exceeding great, or we might say a nice word to be like that, it would be magnificent. Magnificent and precious promises. God has given us promises. And in fact, it is as we come to know and understand those promises that we really can get to live our lives, can't we? What have we said? We've quoted Warren Wiersbe so many times. We live not by the explanations, but we live based on the promises. Okay, as I read my Bible and I begin to understand the promises that God has made to me, I begin to understand the depth and the blessing of my salvation. And I take God at His word in faith, believing those promises to be true. And we've got quite a few of them to learn, don't we? I see more promises every day, don't you? Isn't that part of what Bible reading every day is about? Obviously, it's about learning commands of things that I need to do. It's also seeing sins that I've committed that I need to confess. But it's also finding promises that God has made that I need to grab a hold of. And so he says, he's called us to grow in virtue that through that we might be given exceeding great or magnificent and precious promises. Now, as we learn those promises, we move into a third glorious thing, and that is the glorious partaking that is ours. Notice he says, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, let's think about that just for a moment. As I yield to the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit. Now, a parallel verse in Colossians says to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So being filled with the Spirit is really a matter of, as we were talking about this morning, getting my life in conformity with God's word. As I feel comfortable doing that, as I am willing to yield myself up to God's word and allow His Spirit to take control of me, He begins to produce a fruit in me, doesn't He? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, long-suffering, faith, meekness, temperance. Now, what are those? Well, those are aspects of the very character of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the goal of all that God is doing in my life? He says He's working everything together for good. Why? That I might be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the good. That's the good. And so one of the promises that I learn is that I need to be filled with His Spirit. I need to let His Word dwell in me richly. And he will begin by that to produce the very character of Christ in me so that I will begin to fulfill God's will for my life and be what he wants me to be. Now, I didn't know that before I came to Christ. In fact, when I got saved, it was all about getting a life now that made sense. And of course, heaven and forgiveness were nice sidelights. I didn't know that when I got saved, God would begin to conform me, to make me to look like Jesus. And one day I would. Nor did I know that everything he brought into my life would be designed to bring that about. Nor did I know that God's Holy Spirit was the engineer of that. 2 Corinthians 3:18, changing us from glory to glory, even into the very image of Christ. Nor did I know that the way to tap into the Holy Spirit is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be yielded to God's Word. Nor did I know that when I did that, God would begin to put, the Holy Spirit would begin to put the very character of Christ in place. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, long-suffering, faith, meekness, temperance. That the Holy Spirit would begin to do that. I knew none of that when I got saved. But the more that I've grown, the more that I've come to know, the more that I realize these precious promises. Think about this morning. We talked about the providence of God. When I got saved, I can tell you what I knew of the providence of God. A big fat zero. And in fact, for the first couple of years of my life, I didn't even know as a Christian that there was a thing called providence. In fact, it's really only been over the last 30 years that I've really come to understand sovereign grace and really begun to appreciate providence. So that when I come to a section like Acts 27 and Acts 28, I begin to see providence wiped all over the text. It's one of those things, once you see it, you can't stop seeing it, which is a good thing in this case. That's one of the promises. God has promised what? I'll never fail you. I'll never forsake you. God in his providence is going to work out in time what his sovereign will has designed before time. And everything he has in mind for me is going to come to pass. What a promise. What a promise. I call that both magnificent and precious. I rejoice in it, and I stand in awe of it. Now, I got to admit, when trials and troubles come into my life, it's not my first thought to go, oh, God's providentially changing me a little bit more to look like Jesus. That's not my first thought. My first thought is, Lord, where is this going to fit? How are we going to do this? And but as I pray and as I spend time with the Lord, as he draws me closer through the experience, I begin to see that providence working. And it's been kind of neat, some of the things that have happened as God has providentially worked in my life through this last illness. And it's been kind of awesome to see what God can do. Now, he goes on, he says, as we begin to learn those promises, notice what is the ultimate result. We become glorious partakers of the divine nature. Okay, we had a sin nature. And that was our gift from Adam. Adam was really nice to us, wasn't it? Here, I'm going to give you my nature. It's a sinful nature. It's a disobedient nature. It broke God's law. It offended God. It's going to land you in hell. I hope you enjoy it. But then when I got saved, God made it possible for me to turn my back on that sin nature and begin to embrace the very nature of God. It's not so much that he gave me a new nature as he gave me an opportunity to put in the rearview mirror that which used to be me. That was what I was in Adam. And I can look now forward to what I am in Christ, and I can literally, by the promises, begin to tap into the very nature of God. Notice he says that ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped
been delivered from the corruption. Now, this word corruption is an interesting word in that it describes that which is rotting or decomposing. We were talking the other day about turkey vultures at our house. The difference between turkeys and turkey vultures. And one of the people said, well, I always thought turkey vultures were just bad turkeys. And, okay, no, they're not. But would you believe, Les, yesterday afternoon as I drove up to the tower, I came around a curve and there was a long straightaway, and up in the road up ahead was a dead possum, and right next to it stood a turkey vulture. All right. What was happening to that dead possum was very interesting, that turkey vulture, because turkey vultures love dead, decaying things. That's what this word describes. What that roadkill was is what this word describes. That which is rotting, that which is decaying, that's what the world has in, you know, the world thinks they've got they've got it all. You know, we see that stupid sign, he who dies with the most toys wins. Now, it isn't big anymore, so we don't see it much. But he who dies with the most toys wins. Well, all those toys are simply decaying and rotting. They're like that possum in the middle of the road. And they're good only for turkey vultures. They're not good for anything else. And that's the way the world is going. In fact, look at our own country. Can we not see the rotting, composting culture that we live in? Who would have thought that some of the things that go on today would go on, and yet go on they do. And we as Christians stand aghast. We really shouldn't, because we had the inside knowledge. We knew that it was going to happen. But he's saying you personally can escape that, and indeed you do escape that when you begin to partake of the divine nature. That's what you used to be a part of. What you are now is a partaker of God's divine nature. Just think of some of the things that you already have that are divine. First of all, you're a citizen of heaven, aren't you? Because of God's forgiveness through the grace of Jesus Christ and his blood shed on Calvary, you now are a resident of heaven. You're already in possession of knowledge that God has that the world doesn't have. For instance, they're still dopey enough to believe in this concept called evolution. That somehow, some way, way back when, some big bang created enough energy to cause amino acids to come together and form proteins. Proteins come together and form DNA. DNA to come together to form a cell. Cells to come together to form an organism. Enough organisms to change over the time to become different organisms. And eventually, hydrogen gas became people. You know what hydrogen gas is? Odorless, colorless, tasteless gas, which given billions of years turns into people. Okay? And good credited people with PhDs after their names actually believe that's true. Dumb. It's dumb. The only one who was there told us exactly what happened. He created. You know that now. Because you've begun to partake of the divine nature. You've begun to see who and what God is and what he did. Pretty awesome. And because he is the creator, you know that life begins at conception. David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Now, he was the eighth boy. He was not exactly, you know, born out of wedlock, preemie, or any of those sort of things. He wasn't, his mom didn't commit adultery, none of those things. He was, his mom and Jesse had been married a long time. He was number eight. So what does it mean to be in sin conceived? It means that he bore the weight of Adam's sin at the very moment of his conception. And developing within him was a sin nature. And it didn't take him real long once he got out of his mother's womb to prove that he was a sinner by actually doing sin. Thus, we understand that. God has given us, as we partake of his divine nature, a sense of the sanctity of life because he's the creator. So we find abortion abominable. You know, I mean, think of it. Hillary hit it right here recently. I don't think she meant to. But she said, unborn persons have no rights under the Constitution. She's correct in two things. One is, I guess, as people read the Constitution, they don't think they have rights. But secondly, it's an unborn person. Now, all the Planned Parenthood people just absolutely went berserk. You know, Hillary, what are you talking about? What'd you say? Girl, you listen up. But she hit it right, didn't she? And yet mothers have no problem murdering those unborn persons. There's something really wrong with that. And yet our world says that's a right that we need to defend. We've become partakers of the divine nature, and we now see that that just doesn't make a lick of sense. Especially being a parent of adopted children who would have adopted 1,000 more given the opportunity. My wife and I find that rather repulsive. Now notice that you might be partakers of the divine nature. These precious promises make us partakers. Now, what he's going to do in verses 5, 6, and 7 is tell us how to begin to tap in to the divine nature. What that divine nature looks like. And so he's going to say, here's what you need to do. Step 1, step 2, step 3, step 4. Now, we're going to try to do that in all one service next week. If you'll remember, I did preach through these one time, one virtue at a time. We're obviously not going to go into that much detail. But the development of us partaking of the divine nature is what we call sanctification. It's that big word that's related to saint and holy. Sanctification, it's that process of God making us holy. Now, there are three phases to sanctification. Let's just remember them. There is the positional sanctification that we got the day we were saved. We were declared to be sanctified. In heaven, we already are. Secondly, there is progressive sanctification. It is that Christians are not sinless, but every day we hopefully sin less. We grow holy in our walk. We begin to imitate Jesus more and more. And then there is finally that perfected sanctification when we stand at last before the throne of God and there will be no sin in our life, nor any sin in the lives around us, nor any sin at all in heaven. That'll be a wonderful day, won't it? I can't even imagine what that's like because I have grown up, I've lived 66 years in a world just absolutely steeped full of sin. And I've lived with a life that has been burdened by sin. And so to be free from the shackles of sin is incredible. But that's sanctification. That's the next thing. That is the fruit of salvation. We're also going to look at the fruit of security and the fruit of the scriptures. These are all things that came as a package deal with our salvation. They are part of the precious promises. They're the development of that partaking of the divine nature. It's the motivation for all the commands in verses 5 and 10. Now, let's just stop and think for a moment. Think about the great salvation you have. The glorious way in which it was procured. God in time, in eternity past, had a plan that included you. And in time worked it all out that you might be saved. Then, by his divine power, he began to give you grace and peace, and he gave you great gifts that you could then find in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, particularly in the promises. And as you began to explore those promises, then they began to develop in you a partaking of that divine nature whereby you began to be literally a holy person, a holy man, a holy woman, beginning to walk in holiness before God. So when some dumb bunny comes along and wants to tell you, well, that thing's not real strong, you could lose it if you aren't careful, what are you going to say? When he says, you know, you don't have enough to make it, you need a second blessing, what are you going to say? He's going to say, you need secret knowledge because you don't really have all the knowledge. You say, all that pertains unto life and godliness, is that not what the scripture said? So you answer him. When these false teachers come along and want to tell you something more about your salvation, something secret, something changed, something different, you don't have to yield to them because you really know the truth. And so understanding who you are in Christ, understanding the salvation you have, is the first step towards standing strong. Go back, if you would, to the book of Ephesians. I just want to show you one last verse in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. Or chapter 4, I'm sorry. Ephesians chapter 4. Again, why the church is so important. But starting at verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors, even teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Know this, the devil's got plenty of folks working for him that would love to deceive you, toss you about to and fro, and the way you anchor yourself against that is in a thorough knowledge of the salvation you really have. And so when the winds blow, you stand strong, your anchor holds. Well, let's pray. Let's sing one more time.